Good morning. Open your Bibles with me if you would. We're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to be looking today at a really sad chapter. Chapter 11. We've been looking at the life of David and what God is doing in David's life and how God has brought David from this place of great sorrow to great blessing. David is now the king of Israel. He's had victory after victory after victory, and he's doing well. And God even says that David is a man after my own heart. So David's been doing really well. He tried to help out a guy who lost his father, a prince who is struggling, and he sent some comforters to him, and the prince, well, as we read in the last chapter, they completely just ridiculed David and they hurt him and they did these evil things to his comforters. So David came and they had defeated the Syrians, and we left chapter 10. The Syrians were defeated. They tucked tail and run. They didn't want to stay around. They're not going to help the Ammonites anymore. And that's the final verse, verse 19 of chapter 10 was, "And when the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore." So Ammon was still needing to be dealt with. But there was a winter, and you don't really want to go to battle in the winter. You don't want to be marching. Matter of fact, that was one of the biggest problems in one of the deadliest and the worst wars in history. They were called the Punic Wars between Carthage in northern Africa and Rome. This is before the Roman Empire got big. The Punic Wars were because Carthage was a very great naval city. They had a port and they did a lot of commerce. And Carthage was going around and they were conquering people. And so Carthage, if you know where Italy is a little island off of the boot of Italy. Carthage went and started conquering that island. And Rome, at that time, wanted to defend themselves, so they kicked the Carthaginians out. And the Carthaginians started fighting with the Romans, and that was the first Punic War. And the Romans eventually won, and they destroyed the fleet of the Carthaginians. So they couldn't just go across the Mediterranean Sea and defeat them. So the Carthaginians decided, I know what we're going to do. They marched all the way from where they were in northern Africa all the way to the west by where Spain and Africa are very close. They crossed over that opening. They went into Spain. They started conquering everything on their way back to Rome, all by land. When they were in Spain, as they were conquering, they're conquering gold mines and everything else. So and they're funding their endeavor by all of this conquering, and they're doing all of this so that they can go and defeat Rome, who they're very mad at. And so they get to the Italian Alps. To the north of Italy, there's this range of mountains called the Italian Alps, which are always covered by snow, and they're very treacherous. And they go, and the Carthaginians marched all the way through the Alps. And by the time they got into Italy, they had gone through this long winter. They were sick. They were hungry. They were just really, really messed up. And so they knew that they couldn't attack Rome directly, the city of Rome, so they laid waste to the countryside because, well, I can't attack Rome directly because we just went through this harsh winter. And it so weakened their forces that they couldn't take on Rome. And Rome knew that in open battle, if they were drawn away from their city, they would never be able to defeat the Carthaginians. So Hannibal, the leader of the Carthaginians, he led this war, and he defeated every city he came across, every battle he fought, he won. So he won every battle. But the Romans were smarter. So the Romans got on a few boats, and they sailed to Carthage with all of their troops, and they surrounded Carthage in Africa. And all of the leaders of Carthage said, "We give up," because they took the battle to where it counted. And so that's where that saying came. Hannibal won every battle, but he lost the war. He never lost a battle to the Romans on Roman territory. but he lost the war. And it's a revealing thing to see how people can do this. The Crusaders had the same problem. Many of the Crusaders, they had to march all the way from Europe down to Israel to try to take back Jerusalem from the Islamic peoples. And when they got there, they were sick, and they were weak, and they were weary. And Saladin, who was the leader of the Islamic peoples at that time, he very coyly and smartly gave them all of these fruits and water and all this other stuff. He sent emissaries to his enemies because for two reasons. Number one, they were supposed to be kind and show not necessarily mercy, I guess, but it's the idea of giving charity. But then at the same time, he used this opportunity to assess all of his enemies, because now he got to walk through and look at all of their forces and see how sick they were, see what they had there. And they ended up just walking away from Jerusalem because they couldn't defeat Saladin on his own territory. It's important that when you go to battle that you're prepared, that you go to battle and you do things at the right time, and that as you fight, that you fight appropriately, that you use wisdom. You know, there's a lot of people out there who do things at the wrong time. Not that they're wrong things to do, but you do them at the right time to ensure success. And so the kings at the time of David, they would go to war in the spring. The ground was thawed. You're not going to get any snow. There's an abundant water supply from the snow melt and the runoff, so where the creeks are full and you have ability for your troops to move about, you're going to have a lot more animals towards the beginning of the season than at the end of the season to hunt and to use for food. There are a lot of reasons why in the spring the armies would go out to battle. Your families were more taken care of. You weren't really worried about having to protect your children from the snow or whatever else. And so it was a good time to go to battle. And it was almost like there was an international truce during the winter. Most people didn't go to battle during the winter. It was just too much work. Nowadays, we fight all the time. And war has changed. Warcraft has changed so much because we push buttons a lot of times, right? And we send rockets a lot of times. And you know, when you look at the Iraq war, and I remember 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 troops, whatever it was, that original Desert Storm, right? And how many troops we lost. And so far, and every life that we've lost there is very sad and tragic. And I want to say that first. But when you compare that to Korea, when you compare that to Vietnam, when you compare that to the First and Second World Wars, the bloodiest wars almost in history, they don't even compare. All that we've done in Iraq, Afghanistan, and we've only lost a small, comparatively small number of troops. How is it that we can fight such great battles in such terrible areas and lose so few men, comparatively speaking? Every single man that we lose is one too many, don't get me wrong. But the reason is we do a lot more rocket launches, aircraft, right? We have a lot more button pushing than we do trigger pulling. And when we do send forces in, they're special forces and they're highly trained and they're well equipped and they have all of these resources to try to minimize the loss of human life. So now we can afford to fight all year round, no matter where we go. And we fight in the snow. We can fight by sending in submarines. But back then they couldn't. So get this picture. They went out against the Syrians. They won against the Syrians. And then they hit the pause button. Time out. You ever do that when you're fighting? As a kid, time out. Man, there's no timeouts, buddy. Come here. Right? The bully said that. The one getting beat up was like, time out, time out. What? There's no timeouts in fighting. Well, that's what they do here. They take a timeout. The Syrians have been defeated. They're going to serve the Israelites. Now the Ammonites, they're going to go through the winter. And it says in the very first verse of chapter 11, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when the kings go out to battle. So this is a very common thing that all of the kings would wait through the winter And now they would go out to battle. And one of the reasons that they would go out to battle is to try to increase their land, but also their resources. They would try to increase their resources because remember, at the end of winter, your resources are running pretty low. This is the problem I have with prepping. You hear about these preppers? Maybe you are one, and if you are, I don't want to offend you. But I know I've told everybody before, and I'll tell you again, I believe that each and every one of you should have at least a month worth of food at home. Okay? At least a month worth of food. Because in reality, when remember Katrina? Remember Sandy? Remember how long it took? It took about 3 to 4 weeks before anything got mobilized, before FEMA even got set up, before they were able to get people hooked up. You know, if you look at Puerto Rico, we see that there's a lot of people out there who have no electricity still. Still, they're without electricity. And I think a month is probably a good number. A month worth of food for each person in your family, especially in California where we have earthquakes and other natural disasters. And the problem here in California is that we are so tightly packed in. There are so many people that a natural disaster is compounded here. If you had the same natural disaster in Iowa compared to California, Iowa will do much better than California will. Because there's easier access to food and water in Iowa. There's less people to have to deal with. There's less infrastructure that can break. So I think that you should all be prepared for something like that. And I think that I had somebody, we were talking about it, they have all this freeze-dried food. And I think freeze-dried food, you can get it even at Costco. You can get a bucket of food. I think that's good to have. It is good to have. But the problem is you need food that you can eat right this minute. And then you need food that you can cook once you find a water supply. Because remember, freeze-dried food, you have to add water. You have to have a pan. You have to cook it. So, for example, my house, we have MREs. You know the military rations that they have? You just tear open the package and you eat it. And the reason we do that is because, well, number one, I like to go hiking. And when I go hiking, I take MREs. But in a natural disaster, I have at least 3 days' worth of food for my entire family that's ready to eat. You don't have to cook or prepare. And then we have try to have a month worth of food that can be prepared in various ways to make sure that we're going to get. And so I think preparing in that sense with a first aid kit and some food at your house is important, right? Be ready in season and out of season for every good work. And I think that for me and my family, what we want to do is I want to be ready so when there is a natural disaster, I'm not worried about feeding my family. I'm worried about ministering to those who've been affected because my family's already set. And because my family's set, I can go evangelize and I can go help and I can do whatever needs to be done because I'm ready. And I think that if you're a Christian, you should be ready as much as possible. Not just for yourself, but have a little bit extra. But here's the problem I have with preppers. The ones who get all crazy about it and build bunkers and all that other stuff, you know what I'm talking about? Here's the problem I have. If you prepare too much, you're only preparing for the guy who has more guns than you do. You're preparing for the bully down the block. See, here's the thing. If everybody goes 6 months without eating, as preppers usually are preparing 6-9 months, everybody's going to notice that you're not losing weight. Everybody's going to notice that there's a rumbling coming from your backyard or the lights are still on at your house. And they're going to want what you have, aren't they? Maybe not at first. And maybe you'll share at the beginning. But when they are running out of food and when they're running out of water and when they're cold, guess what? Your house is going to be a prime target for everybody as well. That's why I got bullets, Pastor. And they're going to find bullets and they're going to... You'd be surprised at what people will do when they're hungry. So you can imagine after all winter and your stores are running low and everything else, the kings would, it was customary, they would go out and they would raid other nations and they would take what they had and they would invade other territories and they would enlarge their own coffers. So it was customary in the spring to both be on the defensive, protecting what you had, and be on the offensive. And it's important to note that people will attack those that are blessed. And it's the same in Christianity. Spiritually speaking, those who are blessed will be more attacked than those who are not. Does the devil really need to go attack the drug addict who's living in the gutter? He's already won. That guy's defeated. He's not doing anything. So let's go on to the person who's being successful. Let's go on to the person who's doing something for the Lord. The person who's out there and sharing the gospel. The person who's out there ministering to the lost. The person whose marriage is going well. The person who's doing well in school. Let's attack that person. Let's make sure that person doesn't get off their feet. Let's make sure that person just is completely destroyed. And maybe today, God is blessing you. Be careful. Be careful. Because the more that God blesses you, the more that God does for you, the more the enemy will attack. Now, there's a great example of this in children. How many of you have children? You know, the Bible says children are an inheritance from the Lord, and blessed is a man whose quiver is full. I filled the quiver. We determined that our minivan was going to be the quiver. It seats eight, and it's full. Me, my wife, and six kids, it's full. Can't even take a friend with us. Okay, so the quiver is full. But you know what? As much as my kids are a huge blessing, and as much as my kids are an amazing thing for me and my wife, and they're our hope for our, you know, the next generation, and we invest a lot into them. The more kids you have, the more trials you're going to have, the harder it is to feed them, the harder it is to clothe them and put a roof over the head, right? Why do most people not have very many children take? Because they're too, what do they say? They're too expensive. Now, personally, I think the problem here is that our society does not value children. Our society does not value children over cable TV. Our society does not value children over a bass boat. Our society does not value children over vacations. Our society does not value children over 401ks or makeup or red bottom shoes. And so because our society does not value children, and we've proven that through Roe versus Wade and other things where we destroy the lives of inconvenient children. Oh, they're so inconvenient. Oh, they're so, they're not ready for this right now. They're too young, whatever it is. And kids, millennials now are waiting longer and longer and longer to have kids if they have them at all. And families are waiting till their career is done because they value the career over the children. And now, me and my wife, we decided to have a lot of kids. And my wife is a stay-at-home mom, which means, guess what? We only have one source of income in our home. And you might think, well, that's insane. It's impossible. Well, we don't have cable TV. We don't go on vacations. We don't do a lot of those things that everybody else does. We don't eat out a lot. We don't spend money on the same things everybody else spends on. And someone might say, well, Pastor, that, you guys are suffering. No, we're not suffering. We're blessed. It's so fun. The other night, we were playing Scrabble till 3 o'clock in the morning on Friday night. It was awesome. And I'm different when I play Scrabble than everybody else because I play by the rules. Bet you didn't know you can bluff in Scrabble. Did you know that? Most people don't know that. Most of you play Scrabble with the dictionary open. That's against the rules. If you don't think a word is a word, you can challenge it, but if you're wrong and it is a word, you lose your next turn. So you can play words that are not words and hope that they'll challenge you. There's a way to play. And my kids, they were learning how to play Scrabble. It's like poker with words. It's fun. But you see, the more you have, the more blessings you have, the more avenues for attack, because not only the finances, and not only the time and the effort, and my wife homeschools all of our kids, and the amount of energy that we dedicate to our children and our family, and I don't get to be on a bowling league or anything like that, because you know what? I go home to be with my family. And the enemy has more ways he can attack my family, because I have more children that can get sick, and I have more children that can go astray. I have more avenues for attack as well. As the Lord blesses you, the enemy will attack you. And it was the same back then. So the kings would customarily go out to war. And it was David's responsibility to go out and meet that battle with force. And the Ammonites needed to be destroyed. So it says, in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel. So who went? All of the guys. Every man of Israel who can fight is all out there with Joab. We're going to teach these guys a lesson. Oh, this is going to be awesome. And they destroyed the people of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. That's a scary place. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, as a pastor, I don't go to everything at church. I can't. I can't do everything. It's an impossibility. That's why the Bible says to some he gave to do this job and to some he gave to do that job. I can't do youth and children's ministry and every other ministry in the church and pastor. It just doesn't work that way, right? And so I can't go to everything. I try to go to a lot, but I can't go to everything. But David wasn't just not going to everything. He was actually not completing his responsibility. There's a difference. There's a difference there. It's one thing to say, you know, guys, it's one thing to say you can't go to all of your kids' rehearsals and all of your kids' practices for their sport or whatever it is. But to not go out to their games and to not go out to their actual performances for their band or whatever it is, to never be involved with your kids is wrong. That's skirting your responsibility. Which is why, by the way, we don't do sports in my house. We can't. We can't do sports. I don't allow sports. My daughter was wanting to go into hockey. I'm like, nah, not going to happen. And the reason is because, guess what? I'm a pastor. And all of my kids serve in the ministry in one point or another. And a lot of our time as a family is, guess what? Involved in ministry. Together. Not just me, but me and my wife and all of my kids together. And we don't have time for sports. Our extracurricular activities are church. And church functions and church things and ministering to people and even my kids. And they go to evangelism and they go to other things and they share the gospel and they minister to people. And that's better than sports. And so we don't do sports because sports are expensive. And when you have six children, you can't afford expensive. And sports are time consuming. And they're distracting, at least for us. Now, it's not wrong for you to let your kids play in sports. But for our family, that was a decision we made a long time ago. We just don't do it. We can't. We can't afford it. Because of that, we do other things. But when it comes time to it, when my kids are doing something, see, I've tried to focus it so when they have a performance for choir, well, I'm already at church, so it's awesome. But at the same time, I want to be there for my kids, and I want them to do things with me, and I want to make sure that we're doing things right. We're spending time together. I don't want to skirt my responsibilities. I don't want to deny my children the father that they deserve and that they need. And sometimes we do this in life. We do this with the responsibilities that we've been given. We, instead of fulfilling them, what do? We stay at home. We stay at home. Now, David wasn't some passionate young guy in college sleeping around. There's a distinction here. He wasn't some young kid deliberately walking into sin. Like a frat boy thinking, yeah, this Friday night's going to be amazing. That's not what David was doing. David was a man of God who is now middle-aged, and he was serving the Lord the best he can, but then a number of things brought him to this place of being entangled by sin. There are a number of factors that made him give in to sin. And I want you to write that on the first line, giving in to sin. What brought him to this place of sin? Well, notice what it said. First of all, he remained at Jerusalem. He didn't go out and do what he was supposed to do. You know, part of the reason that we have certain requirements or expectations is to ensure that we do the right thing. For example, Oh, there's a really good book written by a United States Naval General. And it's called Make Your Bed. And I really like the book. And he starts out by saying, make your bed. Every morning when you get up, what did your mom used to tell you to do? Did you make your bed yet?
Well, I'm just going to mess it up tonight.
But it's about starting your day with routine, right? Make your bed, take a shower, brush your teeth, comb your hair, eat breakfast, go to school. You are supposed to learn this routine, right? And as you learn this routine and you do this routine, it ensures that you will be prepared for the day. You go to school and you have a routine and you follow your routine. And then as you come home, you have a routine. You get a snack. You do your homework. And then you can watch TV or whatever it was that you would do. And then you go to bed at a certain time and you have a routine. Before you go to bed, you brush your teeth. You put on your pajamas. You do your devotion. You go to bed. And you rinse and repeat every day, right? I mean, that routine helps ensure that you're doing what's right. Because without the routine, you forget things, right? Well, how many of you have a routine, a morning routine? Any of you have a morning routine? Okay, and when that routine is thrown off because you oversleep or because somebody calls in the middle of the night and you have to go deal with something or because, you know, you're getting ready for church in the morning and one of the kids spills ink all over your dress or whatever it is, right? When your routine is thrown off, you forget things, don't you? You put discolored socks on or you don't comb your hair, you forget to brush your teeth or whatever it is that ruined your routine and you start skipping steps. And then halfway through the day, you realize you didn't put deodorant on this morning. You missed your routine, right? So routine is good to a certain extent. Now, if your routine becomes so traditionalized that you cannot depart from the routine, you can't function without it, you need to start learning how to improvise a little bit, okay? We need to be a little bit flexible. But there are responsibilities that we put on people, on parents and on others, that we're supposed to follow, okay? And some people will say, well, you know, we don't have to do that. There's no reason for that. Going to church isn't a big deal. And Hebrews says, no, do not neglect the reunion of the saints as some have grown accustomed. You know, there's something about going to church every week and getting our hearts redirected towards God. Yes, you should be able to study God's word on your own, and I shouldn't be the only meal that you're having. Okay, this teaching today should just be you're eating out for the week. Me and my family, we go out to eat once a week at Tom's. After service, we're all going to go over to Tom's. It's going to be great. Going to get some pancakes or something and have a good time, fellowship. Till they run us out of there. But it's fun to eat out once a week. But you know what we do the rest of the week? We eat at home. And we make food and we don't rely on Tom's for every meal. That'd get really expensive, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't be as nourishing as when you're eating at home and you're having vegetables and fruit and you're having all these other things and balanced meals. It'd be very unhealthy just to eat at Tom's all the time. You need to be able to eat at home, having devotion, studying God's word, praying, having a personal relationship with Jesus needs to be ongoing, and it's your responsibility. It's not my responsibility to feed you every meal. This isn't college. You don't live in the dorm with a meal plan. The meal plan is you take your Bible out at home, and you read it, and you study it, and you do your responsibility, because when you stop doing that, when you stop fulfilling that responsibility, when that is no longer a habit in your life, it's like not brushing your teeth for a while. And you get cavities. And then that turns into aches and pains. And then your teeth fall out and there's nothing left to brush. And that happens in spiritually speaking as well. And I want to challenge you to maintain your spiritual walk with Christ by fulfilling those responsibilities. David, he starts missing out on those things that God called him to do. To go defend the nation. That's your job. And of anybody in the nation, he was the best military leader. He had the most faith. He had the best record. He should have been out there. It was his responsibility. And because he didn't go, you know, it'd be like me stopping to study God's word. If I stop studying, if I stop reading, if I stop praying, then what am I going to be able to do when I get to the pulpit? Nothing. Parents, if you don't pray and if you don't read God's word, how are you going to counsel your children when they come to you with problems in their lives? How are you going to share with your kids when they don't know what to do. How are you going to help anybody else? How are you going to help yourself? You won't be able to accomplish it. So David's first failure was he didn't do what he was supposed to do. But there's something else. He was self-confident. Isn't that why you stop doing those things? You stop your routine. You're self-confident. David's like, I don't need to go. We're good. They can handle this. And I'm on my own. I'm a decent guy. And so David, he's there. He didn't go. He remained at Jerusalem. Number two, in verse two, then it happened that one evening David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. So, yeah, I've been laying around too much. And you ever sleep too much? You know what I'm talking about? You just lay there now and you can't sleep anymore because you slept for 12 hours straight. And you're just laying in your bed. What should I do now? It's the middle of the night. Nothing good will come of that. I personally prefer to go to bed utterly exhausted because I sleep really good. You know, I appreciate being exhausted. I know that sounds weird to you, but hear me out. When I go and I work a long, hard day of either physical labor or when I've done a lot that day and I put in 12 hours or so and then I come home and I eat dinner and I'm just exhausted. You know the feeling where you can't even keep your eyes open and it's just like, ah. But I feel a sense of accomplishment. I feel a sense of I've done something. And when I go to bed, I rest. I actually sleep. I don't toss and turn. I'm so exhausted. Now, the downside is that when I get really tired, I snore. And I snore loud, apparently, according to my wife. And so the downside is I keep getting elbowed, and I don't feel it. She just, like, rolls me over, you know, tries to reposition me, and I'm dead to the world. I just sleep until it's time to wake up, right? I can appreciate being exhausted. I can appreciate the sense of accomplishment of, you know, I've done as much as I could. And when you don't have that, when you just kind of, I can't fall asleep. When you're not tired enough to fall asleep, you need to try to maybe do something else. Maybe go for a walk or something, or, you know, be careful of coyotes and stuff. But here's David. He'd been sleeping so much. He had just been lazing around so much, doing nothing. And here's the other thing. He put himself into a position where all of the men had gone off to war. So who's left? David and all the ladies. That's a problem. It's a problem. You know, Jenkins wrote a book called Hedges, and I want to encourage you to get it. And it's about building up barriers in your life to keep you from falling into sin. Let me give you a good example. A number of months ago, Vice President Pence was ridiculed publicly because he would not go out to dinner with a woman who wasn't his wife. And he said publicly, I don't do that. I will not go by myself with a woman who is not my wife without another person present. That's all there is to it. That was a barrier, a wall, a hedge that he had put into his life. And because of that, because he put that barrier there, he protected himself. Now, everyone ridiculed him for months, if you remember, that he would say that. And now you're hearing about all of these sexual assaults and things that are going on with political leaders and the media. And Vice President Pence looks pretty awesome, doesn't he? So the same ones that were ridiculing him for these standards that he set up in his life and how archaic and backwards he was, they're now looking at him saying, well, because they're the ones who are actually doing the evil things. They called him a chauvinist and everything else, when in actuality he was just protecting himself, setting up standards ahead of time. You know, there's something to be said about setting up barriers and standards for yourself before something happens. Because in the heat of the moment, we can always come up with an excuse, can't we? I want you to think about that. But I love him. Right? Said every girl who ended up sleeping with her boyfriend. In the moment, she can come up with an excuse that will what? Oh, well, you know, it's different for me because... No, it's not. No, it's not. But the problem is, unless you have a standard set up beforehand that you're going to live by, guess what? In the heat of the moment, you won't live by any standards. You can't. David, he didn't look for danger. He didn't set himself aside from danger. He just kind of lazily walked into it. Now, the Bible has a verse that says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. You need to walk carefully. You need to be careful about what you do and what positions you put yourself in and what you allow yourself to get into. How many of you have ever been on a diet? Any of you? Anybody here love Krispy Kremes? Raise your hands if you like Krispy Kremes. There's a Krispy Kremes over here by the Costco in Glendora. You know what I'm talking about? It's amazing. I took my kids there the other day for the first time, and they watched them make our donuts. We didn't even get to the car. We had eaten 12. Mind you, that's less than two each, because eight people, 12 donuts, easy to pound eight donuts. Yesterday, I thought, hey, we're going to make breakfast. We went through like 24 eggs, 4 pounds of bacon, you know, 30 pancakes. And it's like, where did it all go? I thought we'd have extra. Nope. It's gone. When you have 10, 8 people in your house, it goes quickly. We go through a gallon of milk a day. A gallon of milk a day. I can't believe it, you know. How can we eat that much? They're little kids. They're little girls. I mean, it's not like they're obese. Where's it going? But you know, if you were on a diet, how many of you would sit there at your kitchen table and stare at a box of freshly baked Krispy Kremes? Pastor, that's stupid. That's ridiculous. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that to myself. But yet, we do that all the time, don't we? You don't want to look at pornography, and yet you leave the access open at all times, and you have it there at your fingertips all the time. Or you don't want to go back to that old boyfriend or girlfriend and fall back into sin, but you leave their phone number programmed into your phone, and you don't block them like you should. You leave that access open, right? Like you're sitting there staring at a box of Krispy Kremes, willing yourself not to take one. How long is that going to last? It's not going to work, is it? You wouldn't have a drug addict and leave the drugs on the kitchen table and say, well, you're going to need to learn how to deal with this. No. You take them away, don't you? You flush them. If you have a drinking problem, you get rid of the alcohol. You don't leave a bottle there. I heard that this person, yeah, I keep a bottle of alcohol in my cupboard to remind me of how strong I am. That's dumb. That's dumb. Don't do that. Because eventually something's going to happen and you're going to what? You're going to drink it. You're going to have something that triggers you. And you're going to drink it. This is why we need to set up barriers and hedges for ourselves, and we need to walk circumspectly. And maybe there's something that you're dealing with in your life. There's some sin. Maybe it's bitterness, or maybe it's frustration, or maybe it's pornography, or maybe it's alcoholism or drug abuse, or maybe it's something else. I don't know. And you're dealing with something. You need to set up barriers in your life that prohibit your access to these things. David had a problem with women. He already had a number of wives. He had too many wives. You know why? Because two is too many. That's the rule. Two is too many. Okay? And he already had all these wives. And even, you know, we find out later, I think it's in verse 12 of the next chapter, that God says, I would have given you more wives if that's what you wanted, but you went and killed this guy for his wife. That was, David didn't have any barriers. He didn't have anything that he had set up to keep him safe. And so he's there and he walks right into this. And he's out on the roof, you know, and he sees this woman bathing. Now there's another issue. You could have put a barrier up, right? If you're the king, and you know that people take showers on the roof down below, what do you do? We used to have this neighbor when I was growing up. She was in her 60s, and she would bathe nude in her backyard. And when we first moved in, my dad walked out into the backyard, walked right back into the house. Pale, more pale than he normally was. My mom said, what's the matter? Don't go outside. He drove down to Sackett and Peters. It was like the Home Depot at the time. They didn't have Home Depots back then. So he drove down to Sackett and Peters, the hardware store, and bought all these berry bush trees. He spent thousands of dollars on berry bush trees because he bought full-grown berry bush trees. He didn't buy the little ones that you're going to wait 5 years for them to grow. They were already 6 foot tall when he put them in, and he planted them 8 inches apart. That afternoon, we had a wall of berry bush trees along the fence, the chain link fence of the house. There was going to be a barrier. He didn't want me and my brother to see that. He didn't want his friends and relatives to see that. He didn't want to see that himself. So he instantly did something about it. Now, David is king. If he knows that there's going to be people bathing, there's a number of things that he should have done. Number one, he can say, hey, build a wall right there. Just build up a wall so I can't see down. It doesn't have to be so I can't see out. Just make it so where I can't see down. He could have put bushes, or he could have just made a proclamation, nobody within a block of my castle, my palace, is allowed to bathe on the roof. If you want to bathe outside, put a tarp up. Right? He could have done something. He could have put up a barrier. Now, something is to be said. As evil as David was, and David was the king, and David is fully responsible for what he did, there is also something to be said about Bathsheba. Very rarely do we think about the fact that she consented to this relationship. I want to make that clear. She consented to this relationship. He didn't rape her. He didn't force her. She wanted this relationship for one reason or another. And why is that important? Well, was she out there on purpose? Don't know. It's very possible that she was seduced, or she was seducing, I'm sorry, David. Have you ever noticed rich guys who are ugly and fat and bald can have very beautiful girlfriends? Are they with them because of their looks or because of their money? And very many times, successful people are targeted by others because of their success. Successful marriages are targeted by others because of success. If you have a good relationship with your spouse, other people will target you and your relationship because they want that, so they want you. Not necessarily because of you, but because of your relationship. And it happens quite often where a husband is targeted by a woman because of his devotion to his wife, or a woman is targeted by a man because of her devotion to her husband. And it's very rarely talked about. Be careful of being seduced by others. When an opportunity presents itself, is it the right thing or is it the wrong thing? Have standards and follow them. So whether he was seduced or whether he was peeping down because he knew she'd be there, either way, it was wrong. He should have had a barrier up to keep him from that issue. Then he was, you know, he's disobedient by staying home when he should have been in the battlefield. And then he's idle, he's laying down, he's self-indulgent, checking out this lady, bathing, that he shouldn't have been watching. I have a tendency to think that she was singing, personally. Because if it's the night, and it's dark outside, and it's not like there's street lights or anything else like that, right? How would he have seen her unless she was drawing attention to herself some other way? I kind of think she was singing. I don't know. So he's there and he's watching and he's yielding to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think the biggest issue, the reason he gave into sin is because he laid aside the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He laid aside the armor of God. And I want to challenge you today not to give in to sin. David did so much for the Lord. He did so much in the name of God, but yet he fell on his face in this opportunity. Now, I need to make this distinction for just a minute. There is a difference between somebody intending to sin, okay? Like kids who go down to TJ to the red light district in order to have a good weekend, quote unquote, or someone who falls into sin. There is a difference, okay? There's a difference between jumping off a cliff and falling off of a cliff, but the result is the same. Let me just make that clear. Whether you intended to fall off the cliff or you jumped off the cliff, the result is what? It's the same. Okay? So I'm not justifying David at all. But I do believe that God makes a distinction because God made a distinction here. Now, it was wrong for David to do what he did. Very terrible. So what happened? He fell into sin. It happened in the evening. He rose up. He saw the woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, oh, is not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? She was a daughter. She was a wife. And so David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him. And so that's the end. He sent messengers, but she actually came. He called. She came. She didn't have to go, but she went. It was both of them. And he laid with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, meaning she had been off of her menstruation. It had been at least a few days or weeks since she had her menstruation, so it was okay for her to, which is ridiculous to me. They were worried about her being ceremonially clean when they're having an affair. Do you ever do that? Do you ever make a distinction without a difference? Do you ever, it's like trying to, you know, I watch people all the time and on the highway. And the other day we were driving and my daughter says, look at that person. They just sped by us and then they crossed over the double yellow line into the carpool lane. I'm like, is there a difference? They're going 100 miles an hour. Did you really expect them not to cross over the carpool lane? I know a lot of people who will speed down the freeway going 100 miles an hour. Then they'll get behind you when you're going the speed limit. They'll honk their horn, they'll flash their lights, but they won't cross into the carpool lane. Just go around, buddy. You already broke every other law. What are you doing that for? David's like, oh, I'll have an affair, but I won't do it with somebody who's been ceremonially unclean. Seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? Not that I'm saying he should have had the affair, but if you're so cognizant of one area of the law, why don't you be thoughtful of the rest? Why don't you consider the rest? You know, I see people all the time, and they're arguing with others about these little things. When I was a kid, I used to argue with people about wearing a hat in church. Oh, we went back and forth on this argument I had this guy named Brian. Me and Brian would just argue vehemently about wearing a hat in church. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. You want to wear a hat in church? Wear a hat in church. You don't want to wear a hat in church? Don't wear a hat in church. I was so focused on that while I was still cussing at the time, and I was still dealing with my heart, right? Here I'd argue with somebody about wearing a hat in church. It's like, you're such a loser. Stop it. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. Oops, guess I can't cast any stones, right? But here they are. They're worried about one thing instead of the other. But it goes on and it says, she returned to her house and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So there was a little bit of time going on. David fell. Now, James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, if you haven't read it, you should read it when you get home today. Do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by his own desires and enticed. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Now, David's sin was activated by the sight. And that was his desire, really, was activated by sight, okay? And guys, your desire may be activated by something you see. Nowadays, you can't drive down the 605 freeway you have to have tunnel vision. They have billboards everywhere, they have junk everywhere, and it's not that you're looking for something, but they're just out there, right? And the way that people dress nowadays, and the way that people are provocative nowadays, and the way that people are seductive nowadays, and they say, well, it's my body, so keep it to yourself. At least that's my take on it. Keep it to yourself. I don't need to see that. I don't want to see that. But sometimes you'll be walking down the street and something will appear. And it wasn't that you were seeking it. It wasn't something that you wanted, but it will be there. And your desire might be aroused. That's not the sin yet. It's the first look is not the sin. It's not turning away or going back for a second look. That's when you start to run into issues, isn't it? David could have turned away, gone back inside, said, you know, I'm out of here. I can't take this. I need to go out to battle. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to go out and meet my men, do an inspection on the battlefield, do something. I'm going to get out of here and go do my job. But instead, he stayed and he looked and he pondered. And so desire, each one is tempted when is by his own what? Desires. Is desire the problem? No. I have a desire to eat. I love to eat, but gluttony is the sin. I have a desire to reproduce. It's a God-given desire. But adultery is the sin. Okay? So your own desires draw you away and entice you. Draw you away from what? The godly standards as given in his word. The husband of one wife and not being a glutton, not being angry, not sinning. You see, you have a desire for justice and righteousness, but you can't allow that to turn to vengeance, anger, and violence. You have a desire to procreate, but that needs to be between one man born as a man, and one woman, born as a woman, under God, in the Lord, in marriage. Go for it. But you see, we're drawn away from godly standards by our desires and enticed. And what does that lead to? Sin. Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. David was activated, his desires were activated by the sight. He failed to curb them. And then his desire conceived in sin in his imagination. Because it doesn't start with sin, right? I don't really think people just go out and murder people. First, they have to get really angry. And they have to allow that anger to build up inside of them. And because they allow that anger to build up inside, then something else will trigger them and set them off. And what do? They kill somebody. Did it start with that action of, no, it didn't. It started a long time before when you allowed bitterness and anger to draw you away from godly standards of love, kindness, gentleness, peace, patience. And so each one is drawn away, and then his desire conceived in sin and his imagination. And you know, it's when you get pregnant, especially back then when they didn't have abortion, think about it. Once you conceive, there's no going back. Once sin takes root in your heart, you're stuck. You're pregnant. Don't allow yourself to get pregnant. Abstinence from sin is the only way not to get pregnant. Control your desires. That's why fasting and praying and denying yourself is a good way to focus your heart, to focus your life. So David, he could have defeated this temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to follow through with these desires in a wrong way. You know, he didn't watch and pray. He didn't deal decisively with his wandering eye. Matthew 5:29 says, if your eye causes you to sin, get a spoon and dig it out of your face. Okay, I might have paraphrased a little bit there, but the idea is pluck it out. How do you do that? With a spoon. That sounds gross to you, but it's better to go to heaven without an eye than to burn in hell for eternity with both of your eyes. And so, David, he could have defeated temptation. But by recalling God's word or considering that Bathsheba was a man's daughter and a man's wife. In fact, you know, she was married to one of his bravest soldiers and he knew that. God, in chapter 12, verse 8, he says, I would have given you more wives. But his record was marred forever by this atrocity. So she gets pregnant. Second thing I want you to notice, that he gave in to fear. Sin is bad enough on its own. But sin coupled with fear caused people to do terrible things, doesn't it? The fear of getting caught, the fear of being discovered will cause you to do evil and wicked and terrible things. I hear all the time of these girls who get pregnant and they hide the pregnancy as long as they can, and then they try to flush the baby down the toilet at a convenience store, or they throw the baby out in a trash can in a dumpster because they're afraid. They'll kill somebody. They'll ruin someone's reputation. J.E. Adams writes about a man. J.E. Adams is a great counselor. He writes a lot of books about counseling. He writes about a guy who started failing in college, and he came from an affluent, rich family. So he pretended to be insane. He stopped speaking at all for 5 years. So finally, J.E. Adams, he was there, and he was doing rounds, and he finally got the guy to talk. And talking to the guy, he found out what happened. He says, yeah, I was failing out of school, and I didn't want my parents to know, so I just pretended to be crazy. Fear of being discovered, and fear of your sin coming out, fear of your issues coming out, will cause people to do really dumb, really awful, really atrocious things. So David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah, and David tries a couple things. Number one, I don't have time to go through the whole thing. Number one, David says, hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. Then I'm going to have a big dinner. Uriah won't go home. He gets in from the battlefield. David says, you need to go home. Because he's expecting, and I believe him and Bathsheba had already planned this out, go sleep with your husband. That way, I'm going to call him back from the battlefield. When he comes back from battle, I'll make sure I send Joab somewhere else. So after this battle, they'll go somewhere else. By the time he gets back, the baby will be born. It won't be a big deal. No one will know the difference, right? Uriah won't go home. And so David sends Uriah off, and he has a gift of food. So he sends a feast behind him so he can have this big feast with his wife. He's setting up date night for Uriah and Bathsheba. Uriah doesn't go home, and he slept, in verse 9, at the door of the king's house. And so David, hey, how come you didn't go to your house? And Uriah says, everybody else is out there away from their families. Far be it from me to sleep in my house with my wife when these guys are not able to be with theirs. See, Uriah had standards set up before he got home. Because you know what? His desires would have been very strong at that time. But he wouldn't give in to them because of his standards. So, all right. Uriah, stay here tonight, tomorrow. We'll send you back in a couple of days. So Uriah's there. He spends the night again with the servants of David. David gets them all drunk. That's it. Now we'll see where his standards are. You know what I have found, by the way? How many of you have ever been drunk? Anybody ever been drunk? How many of you are a different person when you're drunk? I don't think that drinking changes who you are. I think it reveals who you are. That's what I think. Uriah got drunk, but guess what? He didn't change who he was. See, deep down, he wasn't a mean person. He wasn't an evil person. So even when he got drunk and he couldn't control himself when that self-control was taken away by alcohol, that restraint is let go, that's all alcohol does is it removes the restraint, right? Who he was came out. He was honorable. He was righteous. Others, they can pretend to be honorable, they can pretend to be righteous, but when they get drunk, the real them comes out. The real them comes out. Now, it's not a good test to go get yourself drunk to see who you really are. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And I want to challenge you to do that. So, didn't work out. Uriah won't do that. David gave in to fear. Finally, David gave in to wickedness. Write that on the last line. He sends Uriah out with his own death warrant. He wrote a letter, sends Uriah out. The letter to Joab says basically, hey, put this guy in the fiercest battle and then withdraw from him. Now, there have been some scholars that say that Joab killed Uriah because Joab was trying to gain favor with David. I disagree. Joab was in the battlefield. He did not know that David had the affair. He did not know why David called Uriah back in the first place. As far as Joab was concerned, David called Uriah to investigate something that's going on in Jerusalem, got mad at Uriah because of what he found, and sent him back, and he's asking Joab to take care of this because all the men of war are out there, and he didn't want to have the ladies deal with this, so he sends him back to be killed in battle. So as far as Joab is concerned, he has no idea why David's mad at Uriah. He just knows that Uriah the Hittite has to die. Okay, well, I'll take care of it for you. He's not being evil. I don't see this as being evil. I see this as being obedient. Because Joab couldn't have known what was going on in Jerusalem. He was out taking care of the front lines. And I really don't think David wrote it in his letter. I slept with this guy's wife, and now he has to die. No, I don't think David wrote that. I think Joab had no idea. And you see, that's the thing about sin. Our sin can end up commandeering other people's lives and hurting other people and getting them to participate in our sin, even sometimes unknowingly. And we involve other people who are otherwise innocent. Now they are a participant in our sin, not because they wanted to be, but because we made them. And how many drunks and drug addicts did that to their children? How many people asked their kids to lie for them, to cover for them? How many people involve their friends, and their friends don't want to have anything to do with this, and their friends end up getting caught up into it. And, you know, hey, hold my backpack for me, and it has drugs in it. The friend gets stopped by the cops, and they go to jail for something that they had no part in and didn't want to have anything to do with. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Those are the ominous last words of the chapter. David went from sin to fear to wickedness. How does a righteous man fall so far? And it starts with a lack of self-care, a lack of standards, a lack of obedience. If you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in much. If you make your bed in the morning, if you wake up on time, if you follow your schedule, you'll be successful. Because one success leads to another. But if you don't have your devotions, if you're not reading the word, if you're not praying, if you're not setting up standards in your life, then you're going to end up what? Falling into sin. And I want to challenge you today, have standards. Don't get entangled into sin. If you want to know what kind of standards, go to Ephesians chapter 6 and read the armor of God. Start there, having done all to stand. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just give us your wisdom today, that we would be able to follow you with our hearts and give you our lives, Father, and that you would be the focus of who we are. Lord, so many times the enemy, he's so successful in providing opportunity. But Lord, at the same time, we're guilty of providing a place for him. And I pray that today you would give us the desire to set up standards. That you would help us, Father, to focus on you and what you have for us. And Lord, that you would deal with our hearts with love and grace and mercy. That you would wash us clean with your word. And Father, that each one here would just grow in their relationship with you in such a way that they would just be filled with the Holy Spirit. That they would bear the fruit of the Spirit. They would have the joy that comes from the Spirit. And they would have success in you. Father, strengthen us in our resolve. Give us your wisdom and be glorified in all that we do. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. Lord, I pray that you just bless each one here today as they go before you. That you give each one fellowship. That they would enjoy the football game this afternoon, but that they would all be ready to come back to church tonight and enjoy the teaching, the fellowship, and the worship. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.